Do take your seats, and we're going to look at this passage, Acts 15, now. Kids, I'm pleased to see there's also already some colouring going in on that verse on the back of those sheets. Yeah, let's not read. Let's stick with the sheets. So let's look at Acts 15. How do we handle disagreement? How do we handle disagreement as a church, and how do we handle disagreement as a culture? I think in today's society, we've lost the art of disagreement. There's the old quote, "I disapprove of what you say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it." We don't do that anymore. We do no platforming. We label people with differing views as bigots. And people say that to love someone is to agree with them. And if you disagree, even lovingly, even graciously, you're phobic. It's hate speech. It's bigotry. And so that's our culture. That's what our culture does with disagreement. What about us as churches? How do we handle it when we disagree? It's a lot of different ways, I suppose. There's some churches at one end of the spectrum, they separate themselves from everyone who doesn't hold to their exact doctrinal position, not just on the essentials, but on anything. They handle disagreement by isolating themselves, and they value truth above all else, forgetting that truth separated from love is a distortion of Jesus and his message. But then you have some that go the other way. Other churches will unite with anyone. They'll tolerate anyone and anything, and they handle disagreement by pretending it's not there. They value love above all, forgetting that love separated from truth is not really loving. So we get to Acts chapter 15 this morning, and it's a chapter of disagreement. But what I want us to see is that in this disagreement, there is both truth and love. To explore this passage together, we're going to look at three questions. The first one is looking at the way they debate and discuss. How should we disagree? And then the second two questions will look at the outcome of this discussion. Two questions: how can we be saved, and how must we live? So do have Acts 15 open in front of you as I preach. This is God's word. I'm not speaking on some authority that I have, but on the authority of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who inspired these words. So as we, with that in mind, let's pray again and ask for help. Triune God, when you speak, things happen. In the beginning you spoke and creation came into existence. Jesus spoke and the storm was stilled. Jesus spoke and the sick were healed. Jesus spoke, sins were forgiven. Jesus spoke, the dead were raised. And it's with the same voice that your word speaks to us now. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, as you speak through your word this morning, work in us. Bring life to the dead, bring hope to the downcast, bring comfort to the weary. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so three questions this morning. The first one is, how should we disagree? Look at the passage with me, see what happens. Verse 1, we're told what the disagreement is about and where it starts. Some men came down from Judea. That means they've traveled up from Jerusalem. They've gone from Jerusalem north to Antioch, but it says they've gone down, just the same way as people say you go up to London, no matter which direction you happen to be traveling. It's the same idea here. They've gone from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they go up there and they're teaching people, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And verse 5, we get another description of their complaint. It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So where's this coming from? If you were here back when we looked at chapter 10, there was a big shift. Until chapter 10 of this book, the early church had been spreading the message of Jesus just among the Jewish people and to others who had connections with Judaism. But What happened in chapter 10 is God orchestrates this big drama with visions and angels, and the outcome is that the Apostle Peter goes into the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and he tells him the message of Jesus, and Cornelius and everyone in his household become Christians. In chapter 11, Peter returns to Jerusalem, and he's got some explaining to do. He goes to Jerusalem, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," because that was a big no-no in their eyes. You didn't do that, because that would make you unclean, according to the Old Testament laws. But Peter explains, he's had this vision from God, and God has told him, what God has made clean, do not call common. And he says to his critics back then in that previous incident, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? And everyone seemed on board. They rejoice and they glorify God. And it's a positive moment, but they seem to be revisiting the issue here in chapter 15. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian unless you follow all the law of Moses. And perhaps they're saying this because it's gone from a few Gentiles being saved, a trickle of non-Jewish people. Now it's a torrent. And soon the majority of Christians will be of non-Jewish origin. And so the question isn't so much, well, can they be included, but how should we include them? Do they need to become Jewish first and then become Christians, and that would mean being circumcised and so on, or can they jump straight to being Christians and keep all their body parts intact? That's what the disagreement is all about, and it's a big disagreement. Have a look at the text. Verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's Luke's way of saying a really big dissension. And if you want to get a feel for it, the next time Luke uses that word, it's in chapter 19. It's to describe a riot. So this is a big disagreement. And it's a big disagreement because it affects the message of Jesus. It affects the gospel itself. It's seemingly a small change to the gospel message, but actually it's a big change. Because when it comes to the good news of Jesus, when you change it, it's not good news at all. Now, you can put the timeline together in a couple of different ways, but I think it was around this time that the argument in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, happened. Perhaps you know the story. They were in Antioch, and Peter stopped eating with these non-Jewish Christians. He began to treat them as second class, as unclean, and others went along with him, and you got this church divided into two categories of Christians. But when Paul saw it, he stood up and confronted Peter publicly, challenged him and said, "What you're doing is undermining the gospel message." You see, some things they're worth disagreeing about. On essential issues that affect the message of Jesus, there can be no compromise. In fact, listen to what Paul says as he begins his letter to the Galatians. It was written about this time, about this same controversy. He wrote this letter. He said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And what's that different gospel people are turning to? It's exactly the same as we have here in today's passage. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish law, and then you can become a Christian. You see, this situation, it's a gospel issue. If you're changing the way someone becomes a Christian, you're changing the gospel message. So how is this relevant for us today? Well, as a church, not every other church agrees with us on what we teach. And with other churches, there can be differences in what we believe the Bible says about certain topics. And sometimes they're minor differences, and we can say, "Well, actually, that's fine. You think that, we think that, and we can agree to disagree." Sometimes they're major differences. And we have to discern what kind of disagreement is it. I think a really helpful way to think about it is by theological triage. So, you know, triage, if you go into A&E with some injury or some other emergency, you'll first be assessed by a nurse, and he or she will determine how serious is your condition, and that will influence whether you're seen to in 4 hours or in the next 60 seconds. That's triage. How serious is the problem? And we can do the same when we're faced with disagreements. We can say, how serious is it? Is this a gospel issue? Perhaps someone's saying, well, I don't think Jesus was really God. Well, we say that's serious. That's a gospel issue, because if he's not God, he can't save us from our sins. Perhaps some people say, well, did Jesus really rise from the dead bodily, or was it just his spirit, his ghost? Again, if he didn't rise bodily, the Bible says that you're still in your sins. Your faith is useless. That's a gospel issue. Other questions. Did Jesus take God's punishment for sin in our place on the cross? Do we need to do any good works in order to be forgiven? That's the question being raised here. And if it's a gospel issue, then it's red alert. It needs to be resolved. And if there's still disagreement, you don't just paper over the cracks and go for unity at any cost. That's not what they do here in Acts 15. You say, I don't think that you're preaching a true gospel. So we can't work together if that's going to continue. So here in Acts 15, it is a gospel issue. They call a church council over it. It's worth debating this. It's worth traveling to Jerusalem and meeting with the apostles and the elders so they can resolve the matter. It's worth standing your ground for. Paul, he says again in the book of Galatians, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. On some things, the Bible tells us we need to be rigid and firm and as strong as iron pillars. And on other things, the Bible says we need to hold them very lightly and loosely and gently and be willing to compromise and willing to disagree. And disagreement, it can be done for all sorts of wrong reasons. It can be done out of pride. It can be done out of bitterness or selfishness. It can be done for all sorts of wrong motives, with the wrong tone or the wrong attitude or a combination of all that. And some people, they'll treat everything as a core gospel issue, and they're willing to divide over anything. But disagreement, and this is the example we have here, disagreement can also be done in love. It's loving to defend the truth robustly if the alternative is for the message of Jesus to be distorted. Because if the gospel's distorted or twisted, it's no gospel at all. It can't save, and we can't be forgiven. Well, so what do they do here? They gather the apostles and elders. Do you notice the way that the elders in the Jerusalem church, they seem to be gaining greater prominence? It's a church that's been founded by the apostles, but they're dying out. And so it's going to become an elder-led church. And there's much debate. We're told people listen to one another respectfully. And in the end, they come to this decision by looking at what God is doing and listening to what God has said. Verses 7 to 9, Peter explains what God did in that incident with Cornelius, the centurion. And in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul tell them what God is doing as they go around all these towns telling people about Jesus. And James, starting in verse 13, he seeks to understand these events in light of the scriptures. They look at what God's doing, they listen to what God has said, and then we have the verdict in verse 19, which we'll come back to in a minute. Verse 22 onwards, the verdict is communicated to other churches. They write a letter. It's delivered by a group of trustworthy people. One of them's called Judas. It's a different Judas. And it's read to the church, and there's much joy to be had. So for us, as we look at this passage this morning, what we can see is there's times when disagreement will be necessary. We don't do it for the sake of it. We'll seek unity around the gospel where possible, but sometimes disagreement is necessary. And it can even be good, because it leads to greater clarity about what is true and what the Bible says. Throughout history, there's been church councils like this one in Acts. There's 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. We sometimes say the Nicene Creed. And that was prompted because someone was teaching Jesus wasn't really God and they had to resolve the matter. They gathered, they examined the scriptures, they came to their conclusion. Similarly, the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, some people were arguing about whether Jesus was really fully human and they needed to resolve it. Ask Kurt about these councils, that's what his exam's about this week. And although they came about because of error and disagreement, they lead to a deeper understanding of what the Bible teaches. So, we don't divide over everything or anything, but we recognize that there are times when churches and individuals need to stand firm on what the Bible teaches, like Paul and Barnabas do here. And on those central issues, where the gospel's at stake, we stand firm, because if the gospel's corrupted, it's not good news at all. Okay, well that's the main chunk of this morning. How should we disagree? Now we're going to come on to our next two questions, which are really looking at the verdict that's given. So our second question this morning, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? What does Peter say? He speaks in verse 7. Have a look, verse 7, at the top of page 924. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So he's talking about that, how God brought about the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. Keep reading. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So he's saying God knows their hearts. You may think Gentiles are unclean because they're not following all these Old Testament rules, but God has made their hearts clean. God's given them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us. That's Peter's argument. And so in verse 11, he gives this beautiful answer to the question. This is the verse the kids are all colouring in. The question is, how can we be saved? Peter says in verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were." So there it is. Whoever you are, we're being told here that we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the consequence of our broken relationship with God, from the way we've turned from him. And we're being told there's one way that we can be saved. There's one way that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. And that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Saying it doesn't matter anymore if you're Jewish or not. It doesn't matter if you've tried to keep every Old Testament law every day of your life, or if you've never been to a church or synagogue except for weddings and funerals. One thing matters. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. How does God clean our hearts from all the things that we do and say and think that are wrong? That's our biggest problem, isn't it? Our hearts are unclean. But verse 9, God cleanses our hearts by faith. So it's faith alone, it's grace alone, it's Christ alone. And Peter says in verse 10, if you disagree with this, you're testing God. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Kids, perhaps think of a time when your mum or dad has said to you, "You're really testing my patience now," or something like that. Of course, we never have to say that in our house. Now it's because they've asked you to do something or not do something and you're ignoring what they're saying. And here that's what's going on. Some people are ignoring what God is doing and saying. They're saying you have to do some religious act to be approved by God. For them, it's being circumcised. For us, maybe it's go to church enough times. Be baptized or be christened or be a nice person and generally be helpful and kind. And whatever it is, if you say you have to do these things and then you can be forgiven, that's testing God. We're told here it's by faith alone, grace alone, nothing we need to do. After Peter speaks, the next major speech we're told about is from James, starting in verse 13. This is Jesus' half-brother. And the fact that he's speaking last means he's probably now the leader of the Jerusalem church. So after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter's other name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And then he goes to the Bible, he goes to the Old Testament prophets to explain this has always been God's plan. We get one passage mentioned here, it's Amos chapter 9, but I'm sure he mentioned others as well. It's basically saying that when God returns, when Jesus comes and restores the line of David, at that time the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, they'll come back to God. In other words, God's always planned this. The Old Testament planned this. He doesn't need these people to follow the Old Testament law to become Christians. He doesn't need them to convert to become Jews, then Christians. He's calling Gentiles to come to him as they are. And he's calling us to come to him as we are. Verse 19, it's James' summary. "My judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." They don't need to be circumcised. Don't trouble them. Don't lay extra burdens on them. To become Christians, they don't need to follow these extra rules. They can come as they are. And send church this morning. We've got to see this isn't all about circumcision. It's about how we're saved as well. It's entirely through what Jesus has done. Not through anything we might do to get gold stars in Jesus' eyes. In three weeks' time, we're having some baptisms, and that's going to be exciting. I'm looking forward to that. But those baptisms aren't going to get anyone into heaven. It's not have faith, be baptized, and you can be saved. No. It's not if you've lived a good enough life so far. Be a good person, then have faith, then you can be saved. No. It's not living a good enough life after becoming a Christian. So have faith, be baptized, be faithful and loving, read your Bible, come to church, climb the spiritual ladder, then you can be saved. No, this is what they wouldn't compromise on. This is the core gospel issue. How can we be saved? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. Trusting in his life and death and resurrection, that on the cross he paid for your sins, and through his resurrection he gives you eternal life. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name. So the third and final question this morning is then, how must we live? How must we live? You might think a contradiction's coming. You just said, I don't have to live a certain way. Here comes the small print. Here comes the catch. But, well, let's have a look. James doesn't stop at verse 19. He goes on. Verse 19, "My judgment is we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what's been strangled and from blood." So we don't want to trouble them, but there's four things we're going to ask them not to do. There's things polluted by idols, that's food that's been offered to idols as a sacrifice, sexual immorality, what's been strangled, and blood. And these are numbers 3 and 4, the strangled and the blood, they're kind of linked. Because when an animal is strangled, the blood doesn't drain. And so the two are linked. And it's an Old Testament law, that one. The Old Testament says, "It shall be a law forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." So that's what those two are about. But as a whole, this is quite a complicated verse. This is a passage that has confused me for years. And I'm grateful for the opportunity this week to get some clarity about what it's saying. Maybe it's confused you, maybe you've never thought about it, but it's an odd combination of things that James asks the Christians to abstain from in verse 20. If the list was all just about, well, don't eat this food and don't eat that food, it's kind of, don't eat lots of meat in front of the Jewish believers, that might offend them, that might cause them to stumble. It's like saying, well, don't go and eat pork in front of a Muslim or something like that. If it was all that category, we'd understand James is just telling people to be thoughtful. around others, be considerate, promote unity. But the list includes sexual immorality, and that's not a matter of conscience. The Bible's clear of that. That's sin. But on the other hand, if the list was full of clearly things that the Bible calls sin, you know, don't commit sexual immorality, don't murder, don't lie, don't take God's name in vain, that sort of stuff, we'd know he was telling them to turn from sin. But the list has got both types of things in there. And for me, that's always made it a bit confusing. So what's James getting at? Is it about not offending the Jewish believers just with certain things? Or is it about avoiding these things all the time? I think the answer is found by looking at what links the four things together. These four would traditionally come together in a certain location and activity, and that would be at a pagan temple in their services of worship. When they would come, they would worship false gods and idols. They would offer sacrifices to these gods of food, and then they would eat those sacrifices. They wouldn't have followed the Jewish rules for how to eat the meat. They'd eat it with the blood. They'd eat it with everything else. They'd commit sexual immorality while they were there. That's often how they thought they would get the gods' favor. And so these four things, they all come together in pagan temples for their services of worship. So it's not so much about what they're eating, but where they're eating it. In the pagan temple, worshipping false gods. Put it another way, it's not about menu, it's about venue. What James is reminding the people who will read this letter is that although you don't need to follow the Jewish laws to be a Christian, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to do good deeds. You don't need to do anything apart from trust in Jesus. That doesn't mean that you will then live like anyone else. It doesn't mean that your life won't need to change. He says, when you turn to Jesus, you turn away from something else. It's turning away from the old things that you used to believe and the old ways you used to live, and you turn to Jesus. And a new way to live. It's not about how can we be saved. It's how must we live. How do we live as members of the family of God? Throughout the Bible, turning to Jesus is always described like this. It's two sides. It's turning away from one thing, turning to another one. Repenting of sin, turning from sin, and faith in Jesus. And you can't have one without the other. Just like you can't look in two opposite directions at the same time. Turn from your old life. Turn to Jesus. And so that comes up again and again in Acts, and that's what's being said here. Turn to Jesus. You don't need to have done anything, but now that you've turned to Jesus, live this way. And so for us here in Send, it's quite simple. As you turn to Jesus, day by day, turn away from sexual immorality. The things you used to do, the things you used to watch on TV or on a computer screen, leave them behind. And as you turn to Jesus day by day, turn away from idolatry, the things you used to live for, the things that used to get you through the day, the things that you used to run to for comfort, leave them behind. And turn to Jesus and live his way. And do you see in this chapter, it's not presented as a harsh and negative thing. I have to stop doing this, I have to stop doing that. No, it's presented as freedom and as life-giving and as joy-giving. Verse 29, if you keep yourselves from these things, you'll do well. Verse 31, when they read the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Those old things, they didn't bring us long-term joy, no matter how much we tried to find it there. And so the message of Acts 15 for us this morning is a message of joy and freedom and life. It's telling us you are saved by grace alone, by trusting in Jesus alone, and you're brought into God's family in that way. Not by anything you do. No one's good enough and no one's too bad. All of us can have our sins forgiven through Jesus. And you're brought into God's family, but then as members of his family, you will then do well to keep yourselves from idolatry and immorality. So may God help us to turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone. Amen.